Leading LDS is a nonprofit organization dedicated to enhancing leadership ability and capacity of lay leaders in order to accelerate the mission of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Leading LDS is not owned nor operated by the LDS Church, and any opinions expressed on this podcast do not reflect the views of any specific organization. All donations given to Leading LDS are tax deductible and go towards the support of Leading LDS. For more information, visit leadinglds.org. Welcome to the Leading LDS Podcast. My name is Kurt Frankum. I'm your host, as always. And one thing you may not know about me is I actually had a lead role in the musical The Mystery of Edwin Drood at Granger High in 1999. And it was epic. But I digress. In this episode, we talk with the author, Heidi Tucker. You may recognize her name. If you've perused around the bookshelves at Desert Book, you'll see her book there, which is called Finding Hope in the Journey, which is a fantastic book about trials, about life, about the messiness of life, and just being real. And I feel so fortunate to have the opportunity to sit down with Heidi, and we had a great interview about life's trials. And most importantly, what's the role of the leader when an individual is facing a trial or feels like they're not living up to life? In the first half of this interview, we talk about that. It's, you know, how can bishops relate more to those sisters who feel like they're more and more that they're not living up to life and that they just feel like everybody else has figured out life except them? And how can we empathize with them and really connect so that we can help them out of that and discover the grace of Jesus Christ and his atonement, which shouts the message that we are enough. And then the second half of this interview is really interesting discussion. She shares her story about her son who came home early from his mission after 11 weeks at the MTC. He was called to Russia, never made it to Russia because he returned home early before that. And just sort of how that unfolded, what they learned from that, and some tips that maybe bishops and other leaders can gain, and really any member of a ward who has somebody who's returned home from a mission. There's so much maybe awkwardness and stigma that comes along with it. And we really need to get rid of that and understand how to love these individuals. And so she gives some great tips of how a leader, a parent, a ward member can approach somebody who's returned home from a mission and make sure that they feel loved and welcome there and that they're on their own path of wherever their path is leading, which is hopefully back to our Father in heaven, right? And that and those paths come in many shapes and sizes. So fantastic discussion, definitely one that leaders need to listen to, because if you're a bishop, a stake president, a young men's president, Relief Society president, you will experience a time when somebody in your ward may come home from early from a mission or have an experience that sort of impacts their faith and what your role is in that. Really, really fascinating discussion. Before we jump into the interview with Heidi Tucker, I want to encourage all to go to leadinglds.org and become a core leader with Leading LDS. And that is when you subscribe and become a monthly or yearly donor. And that makes it really easy on us because we don't have to continue to hassle you time after time and say, hey, you gave before, but how about you give again? But just saying, you know, I'm going to set a realistic monthly contribution or yearly contribution that I know I can give. That's not going to break my budget. That's not going to make my spouse freak out, but I can contribute to Leading LDS. And so go to leadinglds.org, click on the donate button, and you can become a core leader. And core leaders have additional content that comes their ways. We have webinars and additional audio recordings, and we're thinking of more and more ways to really thank those core leaders for contributing on a regular basis. So go to leadinglds.org, hit donate, and become a core leader. Now, here is my interview with Heidi Tucker, the author of Finding Hope in the Journey. Today, we're actually in my childhood home talking with Heidi Tucker. How are you, Heidi?
Very good to be here. Thank you.
Well, and you're from Cave Creek, Arizona.
Correct.
Right? And remind me where that is again.
That is up on the northeast corner of Phoenix and Scottsdale area.
Very nice. And you're visiting some grandkids and
grandkids and kids. They all went to college in Utah and never came back.
Awesome. Well, so you have to come visit.
I have to be here every opportunity I get.
Nice. And so we organized my parents' home was available, and here we are in a nice air-conditioned home, ready to record and learn about you. So you are the author of Finding Hope in the Journey.
Yes.
Now, I know from personal experience, you don't accidentally write a book. So tell us, how did this book come to be?
Well, we have to go back a few years. I was actually in a really difficult time. I had just turned 50. My fourth child was ready to leave the nest. And I knew from three before her, right, that she's not coming back. Uh-huh. So I know I'm going to be an empty nester. I was in my fourth year of teaching early morning seminary. So 4 years of getting up at 4:30 every morning to be at the church by 5:30 to teach at 6, that had taken its toll. I was feeling really tired, like bone weary tired. Hmm. And my son had just come home early from a mission. So I was in a position where I felt physically, emotionally, and spiritually beat up. That's sort of the stage. And I was headed to Utah for Thanksgiving to celebrate with some family. And somewhere between Sky Harbor International Airport in Phoenix and Salt Lake International Airport, I had a dream. And in that dream, I saw my hands holding a book. And I knew it was my book. And I remember thumbing through the pages. I remember looking at the table of contents. And I understood that it was a book about trials and struggles and finding hope and trying to understand all of that in an eternal perspective. And when the plane landed, it woke me. And I had two thoughts. Number one, my first thought was that was so real. It felt so real that I felt like every hair was standing up on end and it was hard to focus on what I was supposed to do. I remember hearing my husband say, come on, we got to, you know, get our bags and get ready to, and I was just kind of frozen. My second thought was, there's no way. There's no way I could ever write that book. I don't want to write that book. It's not on any bucket list that I've ever had.
Yeah.
And so I locked it into a little chamber in the corner of my mind and said, let the cobwebs grow.
Because you were in the midst of your own trials.
And, exactly.
And you kind of, to write a book, you sort of have, feel like you have answers.
Yeah.
Right?
I was in a little bit of a survival mode, right? On a lot of different levels.
So where do you go from there? You locked it away and how long did it gather dust in your mind?
It gathered dust for several months and I really had allowed myself to sort of forget about it and was on sort of a new path of trying to find out what Heavenly Father wanted me to do. Flash forward a few months. I'm done teaching seminary. My children are all out of the house. So I'm on this journey of fasting and praying and Heavenly Father, what do you want me to do, you know, to better be a disciple of Christ? What can I do to serve you? Where is my path? And I was really searching for that, fasting, praying about it, serving those in my ward, just trying to get some personal revelation about what I was to do, because I'm done teaching seminary now too. And that was a huge block of my energy and time.
You had some extra time to work with.
Absolutely.
Start writing.
Absolutely. So I thought maybe I should work at the high school. I love teenagers. Obviously, I can't bear my testimony on campus, but I feel like I have a pretty good connection with the youth. And so I just was pursuing a lot of different avenues. And I remember exactly where I was on my dirt road, walking up from a 3-mile walk. And one day, out of the blue, I hear a voice in my head that says, I showed you that book. And I absolutely knew what that meant. And that's the last thing I wanted to hear. I kind of thought, you know, anything but that. And I remember some pretty good arguments in my prayers. You know, Heavenly Father, I think you've got the wrong girl. And that's not me. I can't do that. It's too hard. It's too personal. What would I say? Why would anybody care what I have to say? You know, all of those doubts and feelings were racing through my head. But eventually my prayers turned from I won't do this to maybe I'll do this to okay, I'm willing to do this. And boy, do I need your help.
Yeah. And so it sounds like there's no getting away from the idea of
there was no getting away. Let me tell you that every bank teller, every cashier at the grocery store, every speaker at church, every hymn, every song on the radio, every DJ said something every single day that said to me, you need to write that book. There were little moments that I just knew. I knew that Heavenly Father was really pounding on me a little bit to say, this is what you need to do.
Yeah. So did you feel like you knew who you were writing to? I mean, that's important to have a specific reader or audience that you're writing to as you're writing a book, right? So
right.
Did you feel like you were writing this for yourself or for others like you?
Yes and yes. It was wonderful to write, to have the words come out, you know, and to just sort of, as I taught the reader, I taught myself as well. You know, I sort of listened as I wrote. And I also feel like I wrote to others who might be in a similar position. So I felt like my audience was women and mothers, but I felt like there were so many messages that it could be for anyone. And part of me thought too, you know, maybe I've been asked to do this because my testimony needs to be heard unknown in my family. Maybe I have a grandchild or a great grandchild or a great great grandchild in the future that will have my written testimony, and that that will be important to them. So initially I didn't know that this would get published.
Yeah.
You know, I just thought maybe this is a personal family history.
Yeah. And I've had similar thoughts with Leading LDS. I thought, you know, a lot of these episodes may not get out there to the world or the audience I hope they get to, but man, my grandkids will sure have a fun time listening, you know?
Right. Right.
And so the whole premise of the book is based around finding hope, and obviously the title, Finding Hope in the Journey. So did you feel like you're addressing, you know, what to do as you experience trials, where you found hope? Are you telling the story, or is it more that you're talking about tactics that have helped you?
Both. Okay. I think I tell a lot of personal true stories that have happened to me or to my family. And in those things, there are veins of gospel principles that we can cling to sort of get us through some of those. And so I touch on a lot of different patterns that helped me find hope, helped me find some motivation to continue forward when things were really difficult and when times felt really dark. And so I touch on each of those. You know, there's scripture study, there's making your prayers more effective and direct, and allowing time in your schedule to really improve that process of prayer, where we set ourselves up to have a two-way conversation instead of us just rattling things off and, you know, and then falling off to sleep at 10 o'clock at night. So I just talk about a lot of different things like that. Family history, understanding the sacrifices that your family has made in the past, and feeling sometimes all we need to do is to understand that it's our position to support that and to carry that forward. Everything that they've done in the past for us, we need to do that as well. Be kind of an anchor in the gospel for those who will then come after us.
Hmm. Let's talk about, as far as prayer, how what did you learn about prayer through your own experience? And how has that changed?
Yeah, your method? It really did change. I'm a little bit of a type A personality. So when I'm in my house, I see to-do lists everywhere. Can't get away from that.
And I think you're describing 90% of women. Am I off base by saying that?
I don't know.
My wife is definitely that way, that, you know, there's a list of things to do and that's my focus. And
yeah.
Don't get in my way.
Right. And so what I have found is if I get out of the house and get into the mountains and get out walking in the desert, mm-hmm. if I'm here in Utah, I'm walking in the mountains or just anywhere to get out and have a real conversation with Heavenly Father.
Hmm. So this isn't, prayer isn't just reserved for on your knees.
Absolutely not. Yeah. Absolutely not. My most effective prayers are when I'm away from my house. Hmm. Now I've had some, moments obviously where I'm, beside my bed, or I'm in a chair in another room, or I'm driving in my car, but I've made it a real pattern to take time away from everything, electronics. I don't even bring my phone, nothing. It's just me and the outdoor air, and it's a direct communication to Heavenly Father. And what it does is it puts me in a position to listen and to feel impressions. And that happens. And I think I've gotten to a point where Heavenly Father knows that I'm in that position, and He knows I'm going to hear that. And so I'm so much more likely to hear a direction or a prompting at a time like that than I am when I'm home and I'm busy and distracted and there's a lot of things going on.
Yeah. And, you talk about this, you approach prayer expecting it to be a two-way conversation, that you're listening, not just shouting things to the universe, right?
Right.
How do you better facilitate that and create that two-way communication?
I learned a really valuable lesson when I taught early morning seminary. I learned that you have to really protect protect yourself from outside influences. Hmm. When I was so reliant on the Spirit to teach these teenagers at 6 o'clock in the morning, I quickly learned that I had to be very careful about what was playing on the radio. Your standard pop station, it felt some of the lyrics, if I heard those, I felt like that diminished my ability to feel the Spirit. And so I was really, I have to be really careful about music, about television, about movies. There's nothing like getting into the scriptures every single morning to sort of start your day. And so that whole process of creating an environment where the spirit is strong and you're a lot more likely to feel that and feel the direction that it's taking you.
Yeah. And it sounds like, not that you're saying, you know, you need to shelter yourself from the things, but no. Mainly be intentional about exactly. How you're approaching the mundane parts of your day. Right.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah. So who would you say, you know, with this book, I know there's sometimes, you know, I remember from my experience as a bishop or as a leader, you're faced with someone who's just tired with life and just is looking for somebody to understand where they're coming from. And sometimes they don't feel like that leader does. So maybe describe to us who's the audience for this book? And I think everybody has trials, right?
Right.
And so anybody can gain from this, but do you feel like because of your background or experience in life, there's a specific audience that this would be perfect in their hands?
You know, I do a lot of firesides and I do a number of youth firesides and conferences and speak to them quite often. And I do some Relief Society conferences. And I would say that the number of bobbing heads and bright, you know, attentive eyes and just resonating with what I'm saying comes from the Relief Society women. Mm. They have been in the trenches raising kids. We all have wayward kids. We all have difficulties with members of our extended families. We all have stress. We're emotionally, we're physically tested, sometimes spiritually tested. And so I really do. That's probably my primary audience is women in the church or outside of the church. I've received a number of emails from women who are not members of the church, but are Christian, of a different Christian faith, and they really appreciate some of the insight.
I think in any message or classroom or conference talk, there's always this undertone of you're not doing it enough. And it's not done in a negative way, but you know, that's a message that people can feel overwhelmed by, especially sisters in the church when they sit in these classes and they feel like, man, I'm just not measuring up. I'm just not measuring up.
Right.
What could you know, if you were in front of a room full of bishops, what can we better understand about what the Relief Society sisters are experiencing that maybe we're missing when it comes to trials and finding hope in life?
You know, that everybody is doing their best, certainly at the level that they're at.
Yeah.
Right. Because it's such a process. It's not an event that we gain our testimony. It's not an event that motivates us to be stronger. It's a process of tiny little steps in the gospel, in learning maybe the hard way, or maybe hopefully the easy way of how to sort of better prepare ourselves, better handle the situation we're in. It's really taking it just a step at a time.
I guess what I'm getting at is that, you know, I think there's a lot of leaders that don't know what to do with them, right? It's like, other than give like, well, you know, just go to the scriptures and you're doing fine. But there's just this, and I don't know if it's part of that human nature of just feeling like I'm not doing enough. I'm not, you know, man, that family over there has it figured out. You know, it's so easy to compare within the church. And I think especially, you know, in high concentrated LDS areas,
right,
there's such a culture about it. Man, that mom just gets it all done and she's happy and beautiful and always has her makeup on. And
right.
And I'm just not there yet. And I think finding hope is getting away from that paradigm, right? And
yes,
you know, and I think bishops, they want to be able to empathize with them and not just say, oh, just get over it. You're doing fine. Stop worrying about it. But that doesn't help, right?
No.
So how does your book go about, or does, as you've written this, how do you go about connecting with that state of mind in order to bring them to hope?
Yeah. One of the most common reactions to the book that I hear is you are so real in the book. Mm. You don't hold back. You just say it like it is, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and the emotions that are attached to that, spiritual struggles, emotional struggles. And so I've always tried to sort of paint that picture of being real and allowing the reader to know me and to know what works for me. And fortunately, it helps a lot of other people as well.
Yeah, there's so much empathy when you're real, they can then be real. You know?
Yeah.
And it's sometimes hard for leaders because we want to set an example. We want to live, you know, a high level, a high standard of life. But sometimes that effort makes it feel like, oh, we're in a different class of people now. And you're not quite there. And again, we don't mean that message to be communicated. And so What would you say if there's a Relief Society president out there and she's like, you know, I want to be more real. How what would you say to her?
I would say share personal experiences. You know, we can combined with principles of the gospel that work, that worked for her, that work for a bishop. I mean, maybe that he's seen has worked for other people that have been in his office. You don't have to use names. You can just use, you know, generalizations, but to just really help that person understand that they are not alone in struggles. It's why we were here, right? We came here to feel joy. We also came here to struggle. That is part of the plan. The struggle is as much a part of the plan as joy is. And so I think when we begin to understand that, that when it hits, we cannot just say, why me? We shouldn't really ever say why me, because of course, if it's part of the plan, that's why. But to say, what now? What now should I do to climb up out of this pit that I'm in, depending on what the trial is, you know? So
what real life experience do you, whether you share it in the book or not, that really resonates the most with the sisters that, or the readers that listen, is that there one specific experience that comes to mind?
From the book that I've mentioned?
Yeah. That's a real story that people think, wow, I can resonate with that.
Yeah. You know, it's a variety. Some of the readers have known kids that have come home early from missions. And so they can sort of relate to that, relate to some of the struggles that he have and has and that I've had. And they see that. I talk a little bit in there about chronic pain, that I've had some chronic pain. I've had some depression. One of the reasons I get outside every morning, first thing, is depression is thick in my family. And so I'm always a step ahead of that. And I do that by being active, getting out into the sunshine, walking. And have a little bit of anxiety in the morning when I wake up. I don't feel happy. I don't feel positive about the day. There's a little churning in my stomach. I feel a little dark. So I just go straight for my workout clothes and I'm out the door. And I come back a very different person.
Yeah. And I don't think you're not necessarily saying, well, that'll work for anybody. That's your prescription.
But exactly.
Nonetheless, I think leaders can encourage those that struggle to, you know, what works for you? What's different about those days that go well as opposed to the others that don't, right? And keying in on, you know, some habits that maybe help them. And obviously, you know, there's great counseling and therapy that
for absolutely
extreme cases.
Right.
And that's important. Let's pivot a little bit to having a missionary return home early. You know, the missionaries leave with such expectation, and when they return home early, their luggage is full of stigma,
right?
Of shame. Right. And, you know, it's hard to say whose fault that is, whether it's the culture we've created, accidentally created, but it is what it is. And my hope is that we can get past that as a general LDS community, right?
Yeah.
And truly understand that. And I think, and from what I understand, more and more missionaries are coming home early with the age change to 18, just because, you know, some are more prepared than others, and it is what it is. So maybe tell us the story. What, as much as you feel comfortable sharing, what real learning and experience did you gain from that? And what can we learn as leaders from your experience?
You know, I think we're getting better in general as congregations in the LDS church in accepting these back. I think because it's more common, we're seeing it more and more. We all know somebody who's come home, but, I had a great ward, have a great ward who just really accepted him back with open arms. It was hard, you know, we generally sat right up front and as a family for forever, all those years raising our kids. And our first time back to church after he'd come home, he said, "Can we sit in the back?" You know, that says a lot.
Yeah.
That says a lot. So we sat in the overflow. We've never sat in the overflow before. And, you know, his young men's leader noticed him, came right over and put his arms around him and said, "Hey, let's go hit some golf balls." You know, I mean, how great is that?
Yeah.
And I had members that invited him out to dinner and just, you know, really kind of watched out for him. And we don't need to know why.
Yeah.
Right. That's irrelevant.
Right.
It's so personal to each missionary why they're back. And we probably shouldn't ask what they're going to be doing, what their plans are.
Okay.
You know,
which seems like a logical question, but
it's so logical to say, "Are you going back?" Or when are you going to go back? you know, or what are you going to do? And they don't know.
Yeah.
They don't know at that point.
Yeah.
It's all such a moment of turmoil and mm-hmm. a period of time that's just really difficult with a lot of unanswered questions.
Yeah. What role did the bishop or what leadership role, was there a specific leader that helped facilitate that your son coming home? And you know, I know there's obviously the mission president's going to make a call to somebody. Was it just to you? Was it to a stake president or how did that
process go? He came home. He was supposed to be in the MTC for 12 weeks going to Russia. And he left the mission at 11 weeks. So he never got on the plane.
Gotcha.
To go to Russia. So we just got a call from, I think it was our stake president called us and let us know that things were happening and that they were having conversations at the MTC and that we might need to be prepared to go get him and that we would know within 24 hours.
Wow. And you're down in Arizona. And so
we were actually vacationing in Utah
oh, okay.
at the time.
Okay.
Yeah.
Gotcha. And again, we're not here to disparage how one leader handled it over another, but is looking back in hindsight, is there any bit of that process that you wish would have been handled a little bit better than it was, or did you feel like it was generally okay?
Oh, it was great. It was really great. Our bishop was kind and wonderful and attentive to his needs, attentive to my needs. I had a number of conversations privately with him in my own struggles with the whole issue and trying to understand what was happening and what options were available and all of that. And so everyone was really open and communicated well. We didn't really know. I mean, obviously the real answer comes from Salt Lake City, I think, in a number of cases of whether they can return back or not. But yeah. it was, I have no qualms about the way it was handled in our situation. The difficult part was the inner struggle over it. The inner turmoil that I was facing. And it's easy to beat yourself up as a mom and say, oh, if I just had, you know, more family home evenings that were better, if I had just, right? If I'd had more scripture study with the kids, if I had just prepared him more to be a missionary. I mean, you can just, the list goes on and on, the what ifs, you know, and you can't do that to yourself.
So how did you get past that?
I got past that by understanding that he was on his own path separate from me. I was able to separate myself as mother bear and little cub, you know, and to just say he is on his own path to salvation. I'm on my own path to salvation and I have done the best that I know how to do. And so has he. So where he is on a track back to his Heavenly Father and he's had some speed bumps and so have I. And we're just sort of journeying along here and I can be supportive and I can just love him. And just, that was number one, what I needed to do was to just love this boy.
Yeah.
And not judge. I didn't want details. I still don't know details. I don't want to know details. And to just love him and pray that he's, you know, stays with the church and in the gospel. Yeah. And right.
Yeah.
Cause we lose a lot of, when boys come home.
Yeah, it's critical.
It's a critical time.
Yeah.
And I knew that. I knew that we lose some then even further. You know, they leave the church.
And, you know, I can't agree more to this idea of just loving him. And I think everybody, lots of people would say that, want to do that. What more can you say? What does that actually look like? How is that manifested? And there's this, when you talk about, you just recognize he's on his own path. There's this step of sort of letting go, right? Of saying, I can't drag him over to my path.
Right.
He's on his path, but we're both on a path, right? And so how does that love manifest itself? Is it you weren't begging him to go to church on Sunday, or you were just being open to him going down his path? But any example come to mind, like what did loving him actually look like? How did that manifest itself?
Despite how I felt inside, there was a smile on my face and a hug for him and encouraging words. You know, you can do this. Have a great day. It's just everything had to be positive. Because what we both were feeling inside was negative and scary and emotional. So it was that. It was supporting his decisions to find work. It was supporting decisions he'd made. Maybe I'll go to Utah and go to college in Utah. It was just being supportive of what he sort of was feeling was his path at that point.
Yeah.
And trying really hard not to judge and put him on a path that I wanted him to be on, which might be very different from where he's feeling like he needs to go.
Yeah. And that's probably a difficult line to walk because you don't want to necessarily be the one of saying, all right, so when are you going back? Right. Cause,
right.
But
initially I did. Initially I did that. And I look back and I regret that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And when did you realize that wasn't the best thing to say or encourage?
You just start to see that they are going to, that they are struggling on their own, but they're forming their own path and they're getting their own revelation from Heavenly Father and they're figuring it out on their own. And that as they should, right? He's not 12 anymore. He's 20, right? Yeah. So I needed to let him do that.
Yeah. Where, you know, 5 years before you could say things like, no, you are going on that scout camp and you will stay there.
That's exactly right. What I had to do was to keep the seminary mom in me. My kids all laugh and say, oh, you're such a seminary teacher. What I wanted to do was chain him to a chair, play the Mormon Tabernacle choir music in the background, put the scriptures in his lap and say, have a nice day, right? Yeah. You can't do that.
And really you're getting away from this idea of that you're going to fix it. The situation, you're going to fix it all.
Yeah.
He's going to be on a mission in 6 months. Everything will be fixed. Nobody's going to ask about him again. We're all back normal. He'll come home and we'll have the airport scene and it'll be great, right?
Yeah.
But you got to get away from that. That's what I'm hearing, right?
We can't fix our kids. You know, when they reach a certain age, you can't fix your kids. You just need to love them.
Yeah.
Love them and support them.
And I think that's the key there is that when you say, when you truly mean that I'm just going to love them, you're also saying, I'm going to stop trying to fix them.
Yes.
Right? I mean, that's crucial because I think a lot of people say, well, yeah, I'm going to keep loving them, but hey, listen, now that everybody's gone, let's talk for a minute. When are you going back? Right. How's that job coming? You're going to get a job and you got to do something. Right.
Right.
And it's hard to make that transition, but it's an important one. And it sounds like there's this sort of this shell shock period of like the week or two after there's, you know, people at church are wondering, he wants to sit in the back row. And then maybe there's some normalcy that some rhythm to life that comes back. And then there's this whole, now that there's this long-term process of now we've given him the hug, but if the young men's president comes up and hugs me every Sunday and says, you know, let's go do 4 or 5 things this week. If he does that for 10 weeks in a row, it's going to start feeling weird. Like, I think you're just doing this because you're trying to fix me. Right. So what did that time after that shell shock period, was any advice there that you learned as far as keep encouraging him down his own path?
Yeah. You know, it was just normalcy and it just became the normal rhythms of the household and going to church and all of those things. I remember there was a day, you know, a few months after he'd come home that he said, you know, Mom, I learned a hymn in Russian. What would you think if we sang that, you know, for sacrament? What do you think if I sang that?
Oh, wow.
So I called the bishop and I said, can he do this? Can he sing this hymn? And he said, absolutely. So, you know, we worked on that together and he stood up and I mean, there was not a dry eye in the chapel.
Wow.
You know, he sang it in part English and part Russian, Be Still My Soul.
Oh, wow. Powerful hymn.
Powerful. Powerful. I mean, I just wept at the piano, but...
oh, you had to play.
I had to play. It was incredible. You know, it was just incredible. And I think that everybody there understood we're all trying.
Yeah.
We're all trying.
And it makes me think too, my mind goes to, you know, getting them involved in some way where, again, you don't want to give them 4 or 5 callings because you're just, you know, let's overstructure your life, right? And get you too involved. But nonetheless, you're almost just waiting for them to say, you know, I'm ready to dip my toe in the pool a little bit. Do you think that would be okay? And then encouraging that, right?
Sure.
Rather than throwing a bunch of responsibility or, you know, you need to be meeting with a bishop once a week or, you know, let's make sure we don't miss those appointments
because
we got to fix something.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Is it, how would you describe that? Or what advice would you have as far as just allowing them to rather than, you know, get them engaged in the ward, but allowing them, keeping the door open so that they ask to be involved.
Just being aware of what's going on in the ward and the different functions and events that are going on with family and friends in the ward and being open about, as I always am, about welcoming and inviting him to be a part of that.
Yeah.
But understanding that there's things that he doesn't want to go to. There's things that he'd rather, no thanks and no problem.
Yeah.
See, this is all wrapped up in also because these boys are right 18, 19, leaving on missions. That's exactly when we're struggling as parents with letting go in general, right?
Yeah.
And not, you know, you will go to church and you will wear this and you will, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's a difficult time in general.
Yeah.
Where we're trying to let go of our children and let them be adults.
Yeah. It's important to recognize that from your point of view as a parent, right?
Right.
That you're not suddenly a lazy parent or a bad parent, but you're transitioning to a different stage of life, that it's okay to just say, well, whatever you'd like, right?
Yeah. I mean,
and you mentioned this young men's president, you know, hugged him and went to the driving range with him. Anything else is, you know, those weeks following that leaders did that, again, sort of let him know that the door is open for him to be involved as much as he would like to?
Yeah, I think he was asked to do a few things in, you know, young men nights, or I know I had him, he went and did something for seminary where he just talked a little bit about the atonement. And so there was a few things that came up where people asked him, hey, would you be willing to do this? And he'd say, sure, you know, sure, yeah. I'll do that. And so it just helped him continue to feel included in the ward, as opposed to just leave him alone. He, you know,
yeah,
it's awkward for people. They don't know what to say, so they say nothing.
Yeah. And that goes, I mean, for any,
yeah,
it, with anything, whether there's a death in the family or
something
tragic, we don't know what to say, so we don't say anything, when that's not always the best approach. But again, we don't know what to do, right?
Right.
So making that invitation of, hey, would you be willing to do this or that?
Yeah.
Or, yeah.
Yeah.
And then coming from a priesthood leader or, you know, young men's president, that would go a long way. Where,
right. Absolutely. And I, you know, that's, I've changed in my perspective on that since this has happened with him. And regardless of what it is, whether I learn that someone has cancer, or I learn of a death, or someone's, you know, got a problem with a missionary, anything like that, I am so much more direct now.
What do you mean direct?
Direct to, I will approach the person or the parent involved, and I just go up and I just give them a hug and say, good to see you. You know, I heard such and such. Is that true? I'm so sorry about that. Just, I hit it direct.
Yeah. Where other people are going to dance around it, right?
Like, everybody dances around. Not everybody, but most people dance around it.
There's a 500 pound gorilla in the room, but let's not look at it.
Yeah.
How's your little kids doing? Like, let's talk about everything but that.
Right? Yeah. Yeah.
But to be direct and just say,
I'm just direct.
We notice.
I'm just direct. Yeah. And it's never been a problem.
Yeah.
I think it's appreciated.
And if it's done out of love, you know, they feel that love, and you've established a relationship before, that they know that you're not just trying to poke their
no judgment, just love.
Yeah.
Just love and inclusion, that, hey, we all got struggles.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's, again, goes back to being real. And I love, you know, you mentioned him singing in Russian. You know, every return missionary, they're so proud of where they served. You know, I served in Sacramento, and for some reason I'm so proud of Northern California for some reason, even though there's really nothing overly special about it from a boy from Utah. But it's cool to give him an opportunity to be proud of where he served, even though probably never stepped foot there, it sounds like.
Right.
But that's where he was called, and he learned some Russian and was able to have a moment where he was proud of where he served, rather than, well, let's not even mention the mission. Because what if you know, people realize that you don't speak Russian fluently, and then they'll ask questions, right?
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
If
you ask him, he'll say, I served my mission in Russia.
Huh.
You know, I was called to a Russian mission. And then, if people want to continue talking, then he can say, well, I came home early. But he's a missionary.
Yeah.
He just served it shorter than most.
Yeah.
And he did get the opportunity to give away some Russian Book of Mormons. He kept them in his truck.
Oh, cool.
In the truck. And he found opportunities, if you can believe it, you know.
Yeah.
Where people came up. He was at work one day as a cashier, and someone came walking up, and he heard they were on their cell phone. They were in line to purchase their food, and he was at the cashier's, and he heard them speaking Russian on their cell phone. Hmm. So when they hung up, he spoke Russian to them.
Oh, great.
And they were like, you know, this is in Phoenix, Arizona. Yeah. They're like, what? You know, where did you learn that? So that starts the conversation.
Uh-huh.
And he gave that woman a Book of Mormon, and, you know, founder was able to take a break as cashier, go over, run out to his car, get the Book of Mormon, the Russian Book of Mormon, give it to her while she's eating.
Oh, cool.
And months later, she came back to that restaurant looking for him because she'd been baptized.
No way.
She'd gone home to Russia. Yeah. She'd gone home to Russia and found the missionaries, wanted to know more. And she was back on a business trip and went specifically looking for him. And
oh my goodness.
She said, I was baptized. So
It
was incredible.
Part of that story.
I know. He came home from work that day and said, Mom, I got a baptism. I said, absolutely.
Wow.
You have a baptism.
Wow. I mean, and that, you know, we talk about the worth of souls and doctrine covenants, you know, what a every bit of those 11 weeks or the turmoil that and the stigma was obviously worth it. I mean, he's able to speak up in that moment and be a missionary, which he was called to be. So wow.
He still knew the first discussion.
Oh wow.
You know, in Russian.
Yeah.
And so he was able to tell her a little bit of that while he handed her the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was incredible.
Well, this is such a good discussion. I think more needs to be said about this topic because I think absolutely every leader out there wants to create a scenario where that missionary returning home early is received with love, that they can pick up right where they left off, you know, where there's so many examples and experiences where that's just one big step out of the community, out of the church, out of, you know, that lifestyle. And that's unfortunate. So the more I think we can understand what they're going through, maybe a few things to say, a few things not to say, and can go from there. And so, and obviously this takes us back to the general premise of your book, right? Where life is, it sounds like, you know, you're recognizing, you're being real in this book that life is messy.
Right.
And just because I'm seeking to live a perfect life as the Savior asked me to, doesn't mean I'm perfect and doesn't mean life unfolds perfectly because we're the smiling family on the front row.
Yeah.
But here's some places to find hope. And you talk about this, you know, these patterns you talk about.
Right.
And I can see why it is on the bookshelves of Deseret Book. And obviously you're getting some good response from it. Anything else that we're missing as far as the premise of the book?
Probably just in finding hope, we gain it's important to gain a real eternal perspective on everything and to recognize that we are here on a field trip in essence. You know, we're here. Heavenly Father could have sat us down in a theater and shown us a big IMAX movie which was a big widescreen, right? This is what life is like. These are the ups and downs. This is what a struggle looks like. That wasn't enough. We came here to feel. And once we sort of understand that, really, really understand that we are here to feel, I just feel like that makes a huge difference in recognizing where we are emotionally, spiritually, and moving forward from that and saying, okay, what am I going to do with this? What can I do to better myself? What can I do to become closer to my Heavenly Father? Everything that I talk about in the book essentially draws you closer to the Lord so that through the atonement, you can begin to heal and feel His love. So that's what's key, is understanding those points and understanding what to do with the grief and the despair that you feel in any situation. It doesn't matter. I tell my story, but readers come to me and they say, you were telling your story, but as I read it, it was my story.
What a powerful interview with Heidi Tucker. If you want to get a copy of her book, I will link to it in the show notes. And also you can follow Heidi at her blog, thepickledsunflower.com. She puts a lot of great content there and more information for upcoming books she has coming out. So go to thepickledsunflower.com and follow Heidi. And what a powerful experience with her son. And I love the point where, you know, he got a baptism. You know, what a tender mercy in his life and in the life of that family. And man, it was definitely worth it. And I gained so many ideas and understanding, new perspectives on how to approach those that maybe have come home early from a mission so that we don't lose them. There's no reason that we need to, you know, stigmatize them or make them feel less worthy than others because they didn't have the, you know, quote unquote, ideal mission experience. There's just no way for us to define what the ideal is. And so hopefully you've taken some of these tips to heart and can benefit from them. Now you will actually hear Heidi's voice again on the Leading LDS podcast, because after this interview, we did a How I Lead interview where we talk about Heidi's experience as the Stake Young Women's President and also her time as a Ward Young Women's President, and gives a lot of fantastic help and tips to those that are in that calling. So stay tuned for that in the coming weeks to hear Heidi Tucker's How I Lead interview. Now, while you're at it, go to leadinglds.org and hit the donate button. Contribute. We need your help. We have a lot of exciting plans and additional content that's made available to core leaders, the monthly and yearly donors. So go to leadinglds.org and click donate. We need your help. Until next time, be a leader and not a calling.
It came as a result of the position of leadership which was imposed upon us by the God of heaven, who brought forth a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the declaration was made concerning the only true and living church upon the face of the earth, we were immediately put in a position of loneliness, the loneliness of leadership, from which we cannot shrink nor run away, and to which we must face up with boldness and courage and ability.